Well, it's an honor for me to come and to speak to you, especially during this time, during the season of Christmas, when we focus our attention on Christ's birth and when we think about the entire life of Christ, even while we're focusing on his birth. As we approach Christmas, we look forward to it with great anticipation. People love to celebrate Christmas because it's a joyful season. There's Christmas music all around us, on the radio, in the malls, in coffee shops. Coffee shops have Christmas drinks. You have the gingerbread latte, the eggnog latte. You have the chestnut praline latte. All of them $7 or more. Christmas lights, Christmas trees, Christmas nativity scenes decorating our houses and our yards. We love the festive spirit of Christmas. But what can we point to know for sure that people love Christmas? It's money, right? It's money. Where your money is, that's where your heart is. According to the Gallup News, an average American will spend $1,014 on gifts or Christmas-related things this Christmas, including coffee drinks. According to Forbes, America as a whole will spend $277 billion this season. Now compare this to Valentine's Day when we give gifts to people we love. We spend a measly $26 billion. Or you can compare this to Mother's Day when we give gifts to our moms we love. We spend only $33.5 billion. But for Christmas, because everybody loves everybody, we spend $277 billion. And we spend all of this money because we love to celebrate Christmas. Now, I know that this is the commercialization of Christmas that I'm describing. But even if this is not the true reason to celebrate Christmas, we should still celebrate Christmas. We should still be grateful and eternally joyful during this season. The reason to celebrate may not be the presents, but it is the person of Jesus Christ and the life he lived, the death he died, and the fact that he rose from the dead. When Jesus was born, an angel appeared to him. And the angel said, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So we should rejoice during this season because Christ the Savior has been born. However, this season, while we rejoice, while we are happy, and while we celebrate, Christmas also has a dark side to it. When Jesus was born, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to the temple for him to be dedicated. And when they brought him to the temple, the man Simeon, who was going to bless him, he took Jesus and he said these heavy words to Mary. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel." And then he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul." At the birth of Jesus, Simeon brings out this dark side of Christmas. And he says to Mary, "Because of this child, a sword will pierce your soul." And that's exactly what happened 33 years after Jesus was born. As Mary stood at the foot of the cross, as she looked up at her son crucified and hanging on the cross, the sword that Simeon spoke of pierced her soul. But this dark side of Christmas is actually the entire purpose of Christ's birth. Jesus was born in order to die. And Jesus himself said this in Mark 10:45. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We're all born and we all die, but Jesus was born in order to die. So this dark side and this joyful side of Christmas are really inseparable. We celebrate Christ's birth because of his death, because he went to the cross and he died and he rose again. The death of Christ is the culmination of the birth of Christ. And this is the reason of Christmas. And the reality of this grief and this joy in the birth of Christ, this reality, this combined and inseparable reality, appears in the very first prophecy about the coming of Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis 3, in the Garden of Eden, God's perfect creation, his creation that had no curse, that knew no sin, that had experienced no death, this creation of God turns against God, its creator, and subjects itself to the curse of sin and death. But because God is gracious, because God is merciful, immediately at this point, he declares a prophecy in which he announces his plan to redeem humanity from this sin and death. And he declares this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So turn with me to this passage, Genesis 3:15, and I want to read it with you together. In this chapter, Adam and Eve sin against God, and then God begins to pronounce the punishment against Adam, against Eve, and against the serpent. And as he's pronouncing the curse on the serpent in verse 15, he reveals his plan of redemption, and he declares that one day a seed of the woman will come, and this seed will destroy the serpent who brought this curse of sin and death on God's creation. And as God addresses the serpent, he says these words in Genesis 3:15. He says, "And I, God, will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel." As God declares this first messianic prophecy, and as he reveals his plan of redemption, he lists three characteristics of Christ who will fulfill this plan of redemption. God says that Christ is the ultimate seed. He's the only one who could achieve this. God says that Christ is the triumphant seed. He will win. And God says that Christ is the suffering seed. He will achieve this victory by dying. So first, as God declares this prophecy, he reveals that Christ is the ultimate seed. He is the seed par excellence. He's the unique seed, the only seed who could fulfill this prophecy. And because of this, Christ is the seed that all of Scripture begins to look forward to. Christ is the seed that all of humanity begins to look forward to. Christ is the seed that God himself is looking forward to, because God is the one who announces this prophecy. And Christ is the seed that we also need to look forward to all the time, because Christ will be the one who brings us out of this fallen state that we're in right now. Now, God first prophesied here that there will be many offspring. He said, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, Eve, and between your seed and her seed." So there's the seed of the woman, that's the redeemed seed, and then there's the seed of the serpent, which is the unredeemed seed. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees were arguing with Jesus, and they claimed to him that they were the seed of Abraham. But Christ responded to them, and he said to them, "You are of your father, the devil." Jesus said that the Pharisees are the seed of the serpent, because they reject God and they rejected Christ. Everyone who rejects God and who rejects Christ is the seed of the serpent. But there's also the seed of the woman, the redeemed seed. And when we look at Revelation chapter 12, we see a description of who this seed is. And in Revelation 12, 17, it says that the seed of the woman are those who keep the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. So everyone who submits to God and who submits to Christ belongs to God, and they are the seed of the woman. And in fact, they're the seed of Christ, because in Isaiah 53:10, it says that Christ will see his seed, and that seed is the seed that is committed to Christ and follows Christ. But after God speaks of the wicked and then the righteous seed, God then focuses and he spotlights one specific seed, and that is the ultimate seed. God says he, the Messiah from the seed of the woman, he shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. This he is the one who defeats the enemy, and he's the one who redeems the seed of the woman. And when we read scripture beyond Genesis 3, we see that all of scripture is looking forward to the coming of this seed. As soon as Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, they begin to expect this seed. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain is born, Eve thinks that Cain is the seed that God was speaking of in Genesis 3. When Cain is born, she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh." She thought that Yahweh was fulfilling this promise in Genesis 3:15 that this was the seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent. But of course, Eve's hopes are immediately crushed because Cain murders Abel, and so he can't be the seed, and then Abel can't be the seed because Abel is murdered. And so then Seth is born, and Eve says that she thinks that Seth may be the seed that God was promising. He's the replacement seed. In Genesis 4:25, Eve says, "God has set for me another seed in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." So from the very beginning, Eve was waiting for that one seed that God had promised in Genesis 3:15, hoping that this seed will come and he will crush the serpent's head. And this anticipation for the coming of the seed continues throughout Scripture as God continues to narrow down this seed line until the seed, the Messiah, Jesus, finally and eventually comes. When God chooses Abraham, he promises that out of all of the nations, this seed is going to come through the seed and through the people of Abraham. And then in Genesis 22, God says that from the people of Abraham, there will come one specific seed who will be the conqueror, who will conquer all of his enemies. So listen to Genesis 22, 17 and 18. God says to Abraham, "I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore." So God promises here to make Abraham into many people, into a large nation, as the stars of the heavens. But then God continues and God says, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." So at this point, God shifts from talking about all of the people, the entire nation, to talking about an individual who will come. And then God says, "In your seed," in this individual, "all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." So this one seed will come specifically from the line and from the people of Abraham, and all of Scripture is looking forward to his coming. When we look further into Scripture, we see that this seed will come from the line of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God promises David a seed, and he says that this seed will actually be a king. God says to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, "When your days are fulfilled," he says to David, "when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you die, God says, "I will raise up one of your seed after you." And then God says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, even though Solomon is David's seed and his son, and even though he becomes the immediate king after David, he can't be the ultimate seed because Solomon was sinful. Solomon died for his sins, and he can't reign forever because of that. And so Scripture continues to look for another seed after Solomon, for someone who is greater than Solomon. And so many years later, many years after David and Solomon, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 describes the coming of yet another seed, a seed who is also a king. And this seed will have no hint of sin in his life. And he actually will be able to reign forever because he will have no sin in his life. In 1 Chronicles 17, 14, God says, I will cause him, this coming seed, I will cause him to stand in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne shall be established forever. Scripture was looking forward to a seed who was sinless and who actually would be able to rule forever. And so at the end of the Old Testament, the people of God are still waiting for the coming of this seed that was promised in Genesis 3:15. And when we enter the New Testament, we see that there's high anticipation for the coming of this promised one. The wise men come from the east, all the way from Babylon, some 900 miles, which is about a 5 or a 6 month journey. They come from Babylon to Jerusalem and they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Simeon, who dedicated Jesus in the temple, he, it says, was waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And God promised him, prophesied to him, revealed to him that he would not die until he sees the coming of the Messiah. In John 8:56, Jesus said that Abraham looked forward to the coming of Jesus and he rejoiced to see his day and he was glad when he saw it. And then the Apostle Paul addresses this question head on. He addresses this question head on in Galatians 3:16 and asks, who is this seed that Scripture has been promising? Who is this seed? So turn with me to Galatians 3:16 and let's see what Paul says here. Who is this seed? Is it Abraham? Is it David? Or is it Solomon? Maybe it's all of the Israelites. Who is this seed that Scripture has been promising and waiting for all of this time? And as Paul considers this question, here's the answer that he gives to us in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say unto seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Paul declares that the promised seed that all of Scripture has been waiting for is Christ. The seed that all of history has been waiting for is Christ. The day all Scripture has been looking forward to was fulfilled in the birth of Jesus. I recently heard a missionary share how he went to an unreached people, the Yembe people, and he taught this people the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. And he began with Genesis. He got to Genesis chapter 3, and he began to describe the fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, the sin. And the people listened intently, and they were devastated when they heard about the fall. And then he got to Genesis 3:15, and he began to describe the promise that God gave that one day there will be the seed who will come, and he will destroy the serpent. And the people were exhilarated to hear this. Then the missionary moved to Genesis chapter 4, and he described the birth of Cain. And so the people interrupted him at that point, and they said, is this the promised seed that God was talking about in Genesis 3? He calmed them down, and he said, no, this is not the seed. Then he described the birth of Abel and the birth of Seth. And at each point, they were asking him, is this the seed that God was promising? And this question continued to recur all throughout the Old Testament as he continued to talk about the life of Abraham, the life of David, the life of Solomon. Every time the people would stop him and they would wonder and they would ask, is this the promised Messiah? Is this the promised seed? And then the missionary got to the New Testament. And when he got to the New Testament, he started with the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, when he got to that part where John sees Christ and he points to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when he said that, the people understood that this one was different. And so they stopped him and they said, is this the one that we've been waiting for? And he said, yes, he is the one. And the people were exhilarated. They were celebrating. They said, tell us more about him. We want to know everything there is to know about him. We want to know him. Well, this missionary was an expositor, so he continued to talk about the life and the ministry of John. And the people interrupted him and they stopped him and they literally said, forget about John. We want to hear about Jesus. And so then for about a month or a month and a half, he described to them the life of Jesus. These people understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Jesus was the seed they had been waiting for. Jesus is the seed that all of history has been waiting for. And because he has come, we now celebrate the birth of this seed during Christmas. But why all of this excitement about this seed? Why all of this euphoria about this seed? Well, it's because this seed does what no one else could do. He defeats the serpent. And this is the second characteristic of the seed that God reveals to us. This seed will be a triumphant seed. First, he's the ultimate seed. And secondly, he's a triumphant seed. This seed will defeat the serpent, and he will do what Adam and Eve failed to do. The first Adam gave in to the tempter and sinned. The second Adam will resist the tempter, and he will not sin. The first Adam brought the curse on this world. The second Adam will reverse the curse. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam brings life. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And then Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us this victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is this seed who will achieve the victory that was promised and who will defeat the devil. And this is what Genesis 3:15 says. He, this seed, the Messiah, shall bruise you, the serpent, on the head. But it's fair for us to ask, how is it that this seed of Eve would be victorious while Adam and Eve failed and fell? Adam and Eve were sinless, and they still gave in to the temptation. So how is it that this seed of Eve is going to prevail? Well, he would have to be greater than Adam and Eve, because only then would he be able to resist the temptation. So he would have to be man, because he comes from Eve, but he would have to be greater than man if he's to resist the temptation of the serpent and if he's to defeat the serpent. And there's only one who can resist every temptation, and that is Holy God. So in order to defeat the serpent, this seed would have to be God. This seed would need to be both man and God. And this is what Philippians 2 says, that although he existed in the form of God, he took the form of man and he came down as the God-man, both God, fully God, and fully man. And only because this seed is a God-man, and because he's greater than Adam and Eve, he's able to defeat the serpent. And this is the point that Jesus made about the Messiah when he was talking to the Pharisees as well, saying that the Messiah is greater than man. In Matthew 22:42, Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees said to him, "Well, he's the son of David." Then Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Then how does David call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, the Messiah'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Since the Messiah is David's son, you would think that he is subordinate to David. But Jesus says that since David calls the Messiah Lord, the Messiah has to be greater than David. He has to be greater than man. And that's the case in Genesis 3:15 as well. Yes, the Messiah, the seed, is man. He is the seed of Eve. But the Messiah is greater than Adam and Eve. The only reason that he's able to crush the serpent's head and overcome the serpent and every temptation is because he is greater than man. Now, this image of crushing the enemy's head beneath your feet, it was a common image of victory in the Old Testament. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua goes out to war with the Israelites, and he conquers the enemies, and then he commands his men to bring the kings of those enemies in, and he commands his men, his warriors, to put their feet on the necks of those kings. Joshua chapter 10, 24 says this. Joshua summoned all the men of Israel, and he said to them, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And so the men came near, and they put their feet on the necks of those kings. So putting your feet on your enemies and on their necks and on their heads was a sign of absolute triumph. And this is what the Messiah will do and does to the serpent, to the devil, when he defeats him. Now we also see this image of crushing the enemy's head in another prophecy about Christ and about the Messiah, about his victory over his enemies. In Psalm 110, verse 1, God the Father is speaking to the Messiah, and he says to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God promises here that he will make all of Christ's enemies, all of the Messiah's enemies, a footstool for his feet. And then in verse 6 of the same psalm, Psalm 110, God repeats this promise in different words, and he says that the Messiah will crush the head that rules over the entire world's system. In verse 6, it says, "He, the Messiah, will crush the head that is over the wide earth." Now, I know that if you have a translation different than the Legacy Standard Bible, it's going to say something like chiefs or chief men, that the Messiah will crush the chief men. But the word in that verse is the exact same word for head that appears in Genesis 3:15. Just like the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent in Genesis 3:15, so the Messiah will crush the head of the one that rules over this world, over the system of this world right now. He will crush the head of that ruler in the same way. And this is the devil. This is the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4, right now. And Christ, the Messiah, will crush his head. Now, the Apostle Paul reflects on these promises of the Messiah crushing the head of the enemies and making all of the enemies the footstool of his feet. And he says that all of these promises will be fulfilled by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul writes, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under Christ's feet." Paul takes Genesis 3 and Psalm 110, both of which talk about the Messiah crushing the head of the enemy. And he says that Christ is the one who is going to fulfill these promises. But there's more that God promises about this. Paul says that while Christ will be the ultimate victor, and while Christ will crush the head of the enemy, Christ will also have us, believers, participate in crushing the head of the devil. In Romans 16:20, listen to this verse. Romans 16:20, Paul is speaking to the believers, and he says to them, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, believers. This is what God promises to give to us, that with Christ, we will defeat Satan. While Adam and Eve crumbled under the power of the serpent, with Christ and by Christ's power, we will crush the head of the serpent. And the triumph of Christ, it's not something that might happen. It's not something that is likely to happen. It's not even something that has a high probability of happening. The triumph of Christ is something that absolutely will happen. Christ will triumph. This is why Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. Because just as the lion is a fierce and dominating king, so is the Messiah, the mighty and victorious king. In the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 49:9, Moses refers to the Messiah as the lion. At the end of Scripture, in Revelation 5:5, John calls Jesus the lion from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is the lion from the tribe of Judah who will defeat the serpent. Now, for those of you who have seen lions, you know that they are fierce, that they're fearsome, and at the same time that they're fearless creatures. The lion is known as the king of the jungle. When the lion appears on the scene, all of the other animals, they shrink back in fear and they make way for the lion. It's quite a sight to see. This past week, I had the privilege of being in South Africa with a number of other men. We were speaking there at a conference. And while we were there, we were taken on a safari. And at that safari, we saw the amazing glory of God in creation. We saw all sorts of animals. We saw animals I had no idea existed. We saw elephants, which I know existed. But we saw massive elephants. We saw baby elephants. We saw huge giraffes. And we saw baby giraffes, which were also huge. We saw hippos, impalas, zebras, wildebeest, water bucks. We saw monkeys, baboons, jackals, hyenas. And when you hear the hyena howl and cackle, it just sends shivers down your spine. We heard some of that as we were going to bed at night. We saw a couple of leopards. We saw several lionesses, and on our way out of the safari, out of the park, we hit a roadblock. We weren't able to get out because the road was blocked. In the middle of the road was lying a massive and majestic lion. We pulled up, we stopped because the road was blocked. The lion had no intention of moving. So we sat there and we waited. It was about 5 or 6 feet away from us. Light brownish fur, thick golden mane. Think about Mufasa. That's what we saw. His eyes were fierce, fiery. And when he looked at you, your heart just pounded. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis describes a scene in which the kids, they come and they face Aslan, the lion, and as they look at him, they shudder in fear. And C.S. Lewis writes that when they tried to look at Aslan's face, they just caught a glimpse of the golden mane and the great, royal, overwhelming eyes. And then they found they couldn't look at him any longer because they trembled. That's sort of how we felt when that lion looked at us with piercing eyes. And we were in a car, so we were protected, we were safe, but we still felt the threat of his power. And when we were sitting there in the car, one of the men in the car began to nudge at me, and he began to say, "Open the door, open the door. It'll make for a better picture." I said, "If I open the door, that'll be the last picture I take." He was so brave because he was sitting in the back. I was sitting by the door. I didn't open the door. Well, we sat there and we waited for the lion to move, but he had no intent to move. He got up at one point and he looked in our direction and he roared 4 or 5 times. And then he lay back down exactly where he was lying, in the middle of the road. This lion was the king of that road. This lion was the king of the jungle. Now, since we needed to go to the conference, we actually had to go around off of the main road to keep on going on the road. And as we did that, we looked back, and he just continued to lie there like a king would, completely unbothered. This is why Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah, because Christ is the king. Everything and everyone is going to shrink back in fear from Christ. Everything and everything is going to stand in awe of Christ. Everything and everyone will one day submit to Christ. Christ will absolutely and he will conclusively defeat Satan, because Christ is the Almighty King who will have dominion of the world and of everything in the world. Christ will triumph. Well, in hearing this promise in Genesis 3:15 about the victory of the Messiah, our response should be to celebrate. And it should be to worship God, because Christ triumphs. Christ is victorious. But as we look at this prophecy, we see that this isn't the end of the prophecy. God reveals that there's one final detail about this seed. God reveals what this seed will go through as he achieves this victory. The seed will suffer. God had promised that there's penalty, the penalty of death for sin. And here God shows that this penalty stands because God is holy and his holiness demands it. The only difference is that the seed who suffers doesn't suffer for his sins. He suffers for the sins of Adam and Eve. He suffers for your sins and mine. So Christ is the ultimate seed, Christ is the triumphant seed, and Christ is the suffering seed. At the very end of Genesis 3:15, God says to the serpent, "You shall bruise him, the Messiah, on the heel." He, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head, but you, the serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent will succeed in causing the ultimate seed to suffer and ultimately to die. Because as one commentator said, when you're stung by a serpent, you die. And when God revealed this part of the prophecy, it must have stung Adam and Eve to the core. Because now they saw that death would affect not only them, but that it would reign for generations to come, and that it would also affect the ultimate seed, who also would die. And this is what happened. because of the sin of Adam and Eve, because of your sin and mine, Christ, the seed, the Messiah, went to the cross and died. But how could the seed die and yet be victorious? Which is what God just said, that he would be victorious, triumphant. Isn't this a contradiction of ideas? How can death be victory? Well, the death of the Messiah has been one of the most difficult truths for the people to understand throughout history. When Jesus told his disciples that he was going to die, Peter pulled him aside and he said to him, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." When Jesus told a group of people in John chapter 12 that he would be lifted up and that he would die, the people responded by saying, "We thought that the Messiah was going to remain forever." The people just couldn't comprehend the fact that the Messiah would die. And this was difficult not only for the people of Jesus' day, it was difficult for the Israelites before Jesus' day when they read prophecies about the death of the Messiah. Probably the most famous passage about the Messiah suffering and dying is Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53:10 says that the Lord was pleased to crush him, the Messiah. Well, the Israelites struggled with this passage. How could God crush the Messiah? How could the Messiah die? The Jewish scribes who later came and who translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, the Septuagint, 250 years or so before Christ, they got to this verse and they looked at it and they were baffled. They said, "What does this mean? How do we translate this? The Messiah is supposed to triumph. He's not supposed to die." And so they translated this verse as this: "The Lord was pleased to cleanse him." So according to the Hebrew, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." But according to the translation in Greek, it says, "The Lord was pleased to cleanse him." Because the translator couldn't fathom the reality that the Messiah was supposed to would suffer and die, he began to look for another meaning to this word for crush. And so he began to search and he looked in Aramaic. And the same word in Aramaic does carry the meaning of cleanse. And so he said, "Surely this is what Isaiah was saying, that the Messiah, God would cleanse the Messiah, not that God would crush the Messiah." And so he translated this verse as, "The Lord was pleased to cleanse him." It was just inconceivable for the Israelites that the Messiah would suffer and die. And just as this was difficult for the ancients to grasp, the death of the Messiah continues to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense for the Jewish people today. One rabbi, Tovia Singer, was doing a Q&A, and somebody asked him, "Could Jesus, a righteous person, die for the sins of others?" And Rabbi Singer answered and said, "Do you think that God wants the innocent person to suffer the bad behavior of wicked people?" He continued and said, "What kind of a society would actually punish an innocent person for the bad behavior of guilty people?" And then he said, "No one could die for anyone else's sins. No one." Rabbi Singer can't fathom the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die. And the notion that he would suffer for the sins of others is even more inconceivable to him. But do you understand that if Rabbi Singer is right, then we're all doomed? If Jesus didn't die for our sins, then everybody in this room is going to hell. Because if Jesus didn't die for our sins, then we're going to die for our sins. But as horrifying of an idea as it is for the perfect and sinless Messiah to die, God designed this very plan
because there was no other way.
When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father and he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But God the Father stayed silent, and he did not let the cup pass from him because there was no other way. This was the plan God had predetermined from eternity past. That's what Peter says in Acts 2:23. In his sermon on the crucifixion of Jesus, he says that Jesus was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so at the very beginning of human history in Genesis 3:15, the death of Jesus is what God spoke of when he uttered that very first messianic prophecy. The prophecy in the Garden of Eden pointed to the Garden of Gethsemane, and ultimately it pointed to the crucifixion of Christ on the cross. And not only was the death of Christ part of the first prophecy of Jesus, the death of Christ is central to the plan of redemption. Scripture repeatedly prophesies the death of Christ. Psalm 22:16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Zechariah 12:10 says, "They will look on me whom they have pierced." And after Jesus lived 33 years, he hung on the cross. And as was prophesied, his hands, his feet, and his side were pierced. And as John described this horrifying image of Christ hanging on the cross, he remembered Zechariah, and he cited Zechariah 12:10 and John 19:37, saying, "As Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." As Christ hung on that cross, the words of Genesis 3:15 were fulfilled. The serpent bruised the Messiah's heel. Using Judas Iscariot, Satan entered into Judas, and Judas betrayed Jesus, and he gave him over to crucifixion and death on the cross. Now, although God spared Adam and Eve from immediate death in the garden, God kept his word that the penalty of sin is death. The only difference is that the death that Adam and Eve deserved, the death that you and I deserve, God applied that death to his son, and he executed him on the cross instead of us. And that death pleased God. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." That death pleased God because that death took the penalty for all sin of every sinner who repents. Because by going to the cross and dying, Christ defeated death, and he defeated the agent of death, the serpent, the devil. Hebrews 2:14 says that through death, Christ rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. By his death, Christ conquered death because death couldn't hold him down. Peter said in Acts 2:24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So even though Satan bruised the heel of Christ, God transformed that shameful and that humiliating death into glory in Christ's resurrection. And so we ask, how could death be victorious? Because Christ died and rose again. Christ is the lion, as the scripture says, and Christ is the lamb. I cited Revelation 5:5, where Jesus is called the Lion from the tribe of Judah. Well, the very next verse, Revelation 5:6, calls Jesus a lamb that was slain. A lion and a lamb. And then it says that this lamb was standing because this lamb had risen from the dead. And because Christ's death is a work of victory, because of that, we now proclaim Christ's death as a glorious event. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to us the cross is the power of God. And just as we worship Christ for going to the cross on this earth, so will we worship Christ for going to the cross for eternity. Listen to what the angels and the saints will be singing in heaven according to Revelation 5:12. It says, they will sing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and power and blessing. So for eternity future, we're going to be worshiping Christ for dying on the cross for us. And when we see this, we see that what God promised in Genesis 3:15 about his crucifixion, his death, we're going to take that to eternity and we're going to worship Christ for eternity because he was bruised for our sake. So in the very first messianic prophecy, we have all of the elements of God's plan of redemption. Christ is the ultimate seed because only Christ could achieve this. Christ is the triumphant seed because he's victorious in the end. And he is the suffering seed because he died, he rose again, and therefore he defeated death. And so as we look at Genesis 3:15, as we look at this prophecy today, we see that part of it is already fulfilled. Christ has already begun this work of crushing the serpent's head when he went to the cross, when he suffered, and when he died and then rose again at his first coming. But he will complete this work of fully removing the curse, of fully crushing the head of the serpent as he returns in triumphant glory and reigns as King of Kings at his second coming. In Revelation 20:10, John describes that in the end, the devil will be cast into the lake of fire where he will be held forever and ever. And at that point, Christ will fully reverse the curse. And so Revelation 22:3 says, there will no longer be any curse. This is the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. And this is the seed whose birth we celebrate during Christmas. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. Lord, we thank you for the plan of redemption that you have designed, that you have revealed it at the very beginning, and that we can cling to it with hope, knowing that you will fulfill it and that you have begun fulfilling it. Lord God, we worship you and we bow down to you, Lord, and we thank you that you have shed the blood of Christ, the blood of your Son, the blood of this seed on our behalf so that we can be called your children, so that we too can be your seed. Lord God, I pray that as we spend this season, this Christmas season, that our focus would be on you and on glorifying you. Lord God, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.